Well, friends, it's good to be with you all. If you would, take your Bibles with me. And actually, we're not going to be jumping into Colossians today. We're doing something a little bit different. I won't tell you where to turn just yet, actually. I got ahead of myself there. I'm used to saying that. Well, first, just thank you to Pastor Glenn for the past few weeks for preaching from the Gospel of John. What a great reminder that Jesus is the bread of life and that he alone has the words of life. To whom else would we go but Christ? So thank you, Pastor Glenn, for reminding us of that. And as maybe you are aware, over the past few months, we have been walking through the book of Colossians, which exalts Jesus Christ as supreme and sufficient. And now, having finished chapter 2, before we dive into the second half of the book, I want to take a few weeks to address some different topics that I think would be helpful for us as a church family. And several weeks from now, we're going to talk about the conscience and Christian freedom, as well as a biblical perspective about government and politics. I think those would be very timely and very helpful, especially considering kind of the election season coming up. But first, before we do that, I actually want to take the next four Sundays, counting today, to have a short series on the church, on loving the local church, loving the local church. I want to take these few weeks to talk about this, and many of you are probably aware that we've been doing a Wednesday night Bible study on Zoom for the last several months, and our topic of discussion has been the local church, and it's been fun getting to know many of you through that venue, kind of a smaller group, and some of you stick around and ask questions. I've had a blast with that, and by the way, we just finished at least that part on the local church last Wednesday. We're going to have a Q&A this Wednesday. All of you are invited to join if you are interested, Wednesday night at 7:30. Maybe some of you are wondering, why did you just do a Wednesday night Bible study on the church, and then why are we now taking four more weeks to talk about the local church on Sunday mornings? Perhaps you're surprised that we're talking about the church at church. We're already here, virtually, anyway. Isn't this like preaching to the choir, so to speak? Well, I wish that were the case. I wish that were the case. In my experience, personally and pastorally, the local church is perhaps the area where otherwise mature Christians are often confused. Even among believers, the church is assumed, but it's rarely taught. Oftentimes, as you grow as a Christian, you learn how to study the Bible. You learn how to share the gospel. You, for those of you who like studying, you dive into theology. You study the Trinity or the intricacies of what it means that Christ is fully human and fully divine. You study salvation and what do these different terms mean of justification, regeneration. Maybe you even dip your toe into the end times. You want to know how it ends. But rarely does anyone talk about the church. Rarely. It's assumed, even though it's often, again, personally and pastorally, in my experience, misunderstood. Even among Christians, I often find that we don't value the church because we don't think we really need the church. It's optional. Or we don't love the church because we don't understand the church. It's irrelevant to our lives. Or perhaps we do give it some value. We do love the church to some degree, but we don't prioritize the church because we just don't think it's that helpful. It's ineffective. Well, friends, over the next few weeks, I hope to challenge and encourage you to value, to prioritize, and to love the local church. The gospel doesn't just save individuals, though of course it does that. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen from the dead, the gospel also calls out and forms a people. It doesn't just save individuals, though it does that. It also calls out and forms a people. Our faith in Christ is certainly personal, but it's not private. It's not private. There's a corporate aspect. There's a collective aspect to how we live out our Christian lives. Now, before we dive in, I want to make a few more introductory comments. I think there are some cultural factors as Americans living in the 21st century that work against loving the local church. I think there's some cultural factors as Americans and also Americans living in this generation, in this current culture, that really works against loving the local church. So I would argue today, people tend to be more individualistic. We're very individualistic. We're independent, self-sufficient. I don't need anyone or anything. I want to do it my way. We are not just individualistic, we're also anti-authoritarian. Anti-authoritarian. I don't trust any authority or institution outside of myself, especially not some religious authority. By the way, this kind of anti-authoritarian and individualistic mindset is clearly seen in virtually almost every Disney movie, where the moral lesson is that you must learn to be true to yourself despite what anyone else says. Now, don't get me wrong, I enjoy Disney movies as much as the next parent of young children, but we need to be aware of the cultural influences that are forming our children's value systems and worldviews, and even forming our own. What entertains us often shapes and influences us more than we realize. But we've got to be shaped by Scripture, not culture. Well, not just do we see an individualism and an anti-authoritarian mindset, we also have a kind of a non-committal culture. At least that's what I've heard. I don't want to commit myself to that statement. I'm not sure yet. But we're very non-committal, aren't we? We like to keep our options open. We don't want to be tied down. Loyalty is not valued today. Related to this is that we're also consumeristic. We're consumeristic. We crave comfort and convenience. Is this church meeting my needs? What do they offer? Does the church cater to my specific preferences of music, preaching style, demographics? You add to this that we live in a social media age. We have social media substitutes. Social media substitutes. I know this is ironic to mention during this COVID pandemic because the only thing we can do is stuff over technology and social media, right? We have Zoom meetings and we're live streaming this on YouTube. So thank God for technology. Thank God for technology. Thank God for our AV team who's here every week setting this up, and our music team and what we like to call our stream team, like with Colin Ong, who has devoted hours to getting this all running. Thank the Lord for that technology and for these servants. But the ability to have church on demand, where you can choose your own preacher, choose your own music, choose your own social circles, this kind of church on demand feeds into our individualistic, anti-authoritarian, non-committal, and consumeristic mindset. When you can curate, filter, and choose your own quote-unquote church experience, you can choose your experience that meets all your preferences and puts no expectations or demands on you, what chance does a real-life church that is imperfect and still filled with sinners have? It's no wonder that even among professing Christians, the church is often forgotten, ignored, and mocked. And yet, this is not how God views the church. And therefore, this cannot be how his children view the church either. Did you know that God glorifies himself in and through the church? You just listen to some of these passages. We're going to be turning to a lot of different passages later, but I'm just going to read some right now. Ephesians 3:20-21. Ephesians 3:20-21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God glorifies himself in the church. Did you know that God demonstrates his wisdom through the church? Earlier in that same chapter, Ephesians 3:10, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." God says, you want to see what it looks like that I'm wise? Let me show you the church. Here's the object lesson. The church demonstrates God's wisdom. Did you know that Jesus guarantees the success of the church? Matthew 16:18, Jesus speaking, he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus guarantees the success of his church. If you are striving with the church, if you are committed to the church of Jesus Christ, you will not be on the wrong side of history, no matter what anybody says today. Lastly, did you know that Jesus loves and died for the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. One pastor and author, Sam Alberry, he says this, if you want to understand how committed Jesus is to the church, here's your answer. He doesn't just create it and let it be. He marries it. You can't love Jesus and be indifferent about his bride. And so with all this as introduction, let's get down to business today. This morning, I want to ask and answer the question, what is the church? What is the church? This is the first question because you cannot love the local church if you don't understand it. You can't love what you don't understand. And I believe the nature of the church is, unfortunately, profoundly misunderstood these days. Here are two common misconceptions about the church. One is that the church is a building or a location. One misconception is that the church is a building or a location. Of course I love the church because I'm at church all the time. Right? I'm at church all the time. Or, oh, I'm going to church later today. Well, now, let me be fair here. In English, we use the term church that way. We can use it to refer to the property that a church owns and the property at which a church regularly gathers at. But that's not actually how the Bible uses the term church. So because we think of the church as a building or a location, it skews our understanding of what the church really is. Also, another misconception, the church is an event or a performance. The church is merely an event or a performance. Maybe you hear something like this, wow, wasn't church great this morning? Wasn't church great this morning? Or maybe later this afternoon, wow, wasn't church terrible this morning? I hope not. But we think of it as an event or a performance. The weekly gathering of a church is essential, but the church is not just a repeated event like some sort of weekly concert that you just merely attend. No, the church is much more than that. So then what is the church? What is the church? Again, I'm giving you some, so there was like the introduction, this is like a second introduction, and then I've got 5 points. But don't worry, we're going to go through it fast, trust me. So what does the church mean? Well, the meaning of the word church is helpful to start there. The word church in English, we translate that, the term in Greek that we translate church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means those who are called out. Those who are called out, referring to those who are commonly kind of called out to be given a particular task or responsibility. But it can kind of have a broader meaning, not just those who are called out, but it can have a broader meaning just referring to an assembly or a gathering. An assembly or a gathering. And so the word church is not a place, it's a people. It's not a place, it's a people. It's not an event or a concert, it's a community. It's a community. And to be specific, the church refers to an assembly or a gathering of believers who have been called out by God. The church is an assembly or a gathering of believers who have been called out by God. Now, theologically, there's kind of two different ways to think about the church in the Bible, biblically speaking. There's the universal church and the local church. The universal church and the local church. The universal church is the community of God, which is made up of all New Testament believers. All believers, Jew and Gentile. Not just living today, but those even who have died. It's all believers. And, you know, one example of a reference to the universal church is Matthew 16:18. I read it earlier. Jesus saying, I will build my church. That's the church universal, right? So that promise doesn't mean that Chinese Grace Bible Church will never fail, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against this particular local church. No, what Jesus is saying is that the universal church will never fail. He will build his universal church, though specific local churches might come and go. Or the idea that Jesus died for the church. He didn't die just for one particular local church. He died for the universal church. So there's the universal church sense that is certainly in the Bible, but overwhelmingly in the New Testament, when the word church is used, when the word ecclesia is used, it's referring to a local church. And that's going to be the focus of our kind of 4-week mini-series. A local church is a community of Christians that has committed themselves to the Lord and to one another to obey God's corporate commands. A local church is a community of Christians, of believers, that have committed themselves to the Lord and also to one another to obey God's corporate commands. His commands are given collectively. I think it's helpful to note that aside from a few clear exceptions, the word church, again, is almost always referring to a local church, a particular church. If I could put it this way, every genuine believer is, at the moment of salvation, a member of the universal church. At the moment of salvation, you are baptized by the Spirit into the universal church, the universal body of Christ. And that is then expressed by your participation, by your joining a local church, a local body of Christ. Every genuine believer is a member of the universal church, and that is normally expressed through being a part of a local church. I like what one pastor, Mark Dever, says. Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. The church is the gospel made visible. I love that picture there. And now perhaps, okay, so trying to, we've given two introductions, but I'm still not getting it. This is still fuzzy and vague. If you don't fix this soon, in a few hours, I will be saying, man, church was terrible this morning. Well, let me try to help you. Sometimes the best way to describe something is by comparing it to something else that you're more familiar with. Regarding the local church, God does that for us by giving us metaphors, by giving us pictures of what the church is, of what the church is like. And there are a lot of metaphors for the local church, but in the time that we have, I want to focus on what I believe are five of the most helpful metaphors to understand the nature of the local church. What is the local church? What is it? What is its nature? And I think these five metaphors are going to help us understand that. So for any kids watching, my kids, if you're watching or listening, I want you to think about these five metaphors, and maybe you can even draw out a picture of each metaphor. You could draw out a picture of each metaphor and think about how this describes the church. So five biblical metaphors to describe the local church. Here's the first one. The church is Christ's flock. The church is Christ's flock. And you can put a dash or a colon. There's kind of two parts to each of these points. It's a dependent community. A dependent community. The church is Christ's flock, a dependent community. And this image of us being sheep is all over the Bible. You're probably familiar with that, the idea that we are God's sheep. Think of the beloved Psalm 23, where we joyfully say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or you think of Jesus' declaration in John 10, that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Or, again, at the end of John, Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And we're like, oh, that's us. We're his sheep. But perhaps you've thought about this primarily in individual terms, but you have to recognize that sheep are always found in flocks. Sheep are always found in flocks. To be a sheep is to be in a flock. And similarly, to be a Christian is to be part of a local church. Where does the Bible refer to the church as a flock? You've mentioned some places where we're called sheep or God is our shepherd, but okay, Tranway, you got to be biblical here. Does the Bible really describe us as a flock? Oh, absolutely. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, our beloved brother Greg a few weeks ago preached on this passage in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church in Ephesus. He says, verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." He refers to the church several different ways, and you know he's talking about the church because he says it there, to care for the church of God. But he uses a picture. He uses a metaphor. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. The church is a flock. And by the way, it's a precious flock because God obtained it with his own blood. So there we have this picture. These elders are to care for the flock. The church is a flock. You can also turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 5, near the end of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this: "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory in the glory that is going to be revealed." Now here's the command, verse 2: shepherd, not just the individual sheep, shepherd the scattered sheep, shepherd the private sheep. No. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Just as a note, this has to be a local church metaphor. It's true, Jesus has a global, universal flock, absolutely, but Peter is saying to elders, shepherd the flock that is among you. There's a particular group of sheep that you know, that you live among. Shepherd that flock. Shepherd that flock. This has to be a local church metaphor. Pastors can't shepherd people they don't know who are thousands of miles away. So friends, sheep are defenseless. Sheep are needy animals. By the way, right? Pastor just means shepherd. But before I'm a pastor, I'm also a sheep who needs shepherding myself. All believers are sheep. That means all believers are part of a flock, or normally should be. Sheep are defenseless, needy animals. They're a favorite delicacy of wolves and other predators. In other words, a lone sheep is a lost sheep, and a lone sheep is an endangered sheep. Sheep need to be in the safety of a flock that is cared for by a shepherd. So the church is Christ's flock, a dependent community. So there's one metaphor. Let me give you the second one. The church is Christ's temple. The church is Christ's temple, a holy and worshiping community. A holy and worshiping community. If you're still in 1 Peter, you can look back at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The Word of God says this: "As you come to him," that's Christ, "as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So it says that Jesus is the living stone that was rejected. He's a chosen and precious stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. And it says, we come to him. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, you're coming to him. And you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What kind of a spiritual house is this? This is a temple. This is a temple. We are living stones. I mean, this is so interesting. First, we're sheep. And now we're rocks. But not just rocks, we're living rocks, we're living stones. And we come to Christ, who is the cornerstone, we're built up together to be a house. Not just a normal house for ordinary use, but a holy house. A house for the presence of God to dwell. A temple. A temple. And the temple is used to worship God. You can listen to this verse. Some of you may be familiar to this with this one. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, some of you know this verse as the one that you quote about why you shouldn't eat a double cheeseburger with bacon and why you should go exercise. By all means, go exercise, but also enjoy the double cheeseburger once in a while. It's okay. This verse has nothing to do with that. This is not saying that you, your body specifically, is a temple of the Spirit of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you, so you better take care of that temple. That's not the point here, actually. Every time it says the word "you" in this verse, it's a plural "you." Do you all not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you all? All of you together are the temple. They're all plural here, referring to the church collectively. One of my seminary professors, whom I loved, Dr. Harris, he would say that people in the South say funny things like y'all because they were just trying to be more biblical. You all. So many of the commands in the Bible are not just a you singular, just you and God alone. No, it's y'all. Y'all, all of you. And so y'all are the temple of God, together. What did a temple have to be? A temple had to be holy, set apart for God. And what was the temple used for? For worship, for sacrifices, for a meeting place between God and man. And Jesus applies all of that to us. We are his temple. We are a holy and a worshiping community. A brick is meant to be joined with other bricks to make something bigger than itself. A brick by itself is somewhat useless. In other words, to be a brick is to be a part of a building, and likewise, to be a Christian is to be a part of a local church. So the church is Christ's flock, a dependent community. The church is Christ's temple, a holy and worshiping community. Number three, the church is Christ's body, a living and serving community. A living and serving community. You can jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and some of you are very, very familiar with this metaphor. The church is Christ's body. The church is Christ's body. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. Verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. He says the body is one but has many members, and you know this is true. You have many members in your body. You have hopefully 10 fingers and 10 toes. You've got 2 ears, 2 eyes, 1 nose. Hopefully all those numbers check out for you. They're all different. All these members are different. You have many members, but one body, serving together, connected together. And Paul says, the body of Christ, the church, is like that as well. The church is a body. And he goes on, look down at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. I just want you to think about this. Division in your own physical body would not be a good thing. Likewise, division in the body of Christ is also a terrible thing. That there may be no division in the body, but that, and I love this, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So beautiful. We are connected together. We need one another. You could see this same metaphor mentioned in Romans chapter 12. I'll just read it for us. Romans 12 verses 4 to 6 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, this is interesting. We're not just members of the body of Christ. He says we're members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. In other words, the church means we're committed to Christ, absolutely. He's the head of the church, but we're also committed to one another. We're connected to one another. We're dependent upon one another. We care for one another. There's an interdependency within the body of Christ because no man is an island unto himself. We all need one another. None of us individually has all the gifts or all the strengths required to follow Christ faithfully. We need to be in a body. You could also turn a few books to the right to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is so amazing. Christ is the head. We're all connected to him. The whole body is joined and held together, and we get our nourishment from him. We get our direction from Christ. But also, it's not just that Christ builds the church. Matthew 16 says that. But also here in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, it says the body makes itself, the body builds itself up in love. The body serves one another. Each part is serving and connected to one another, nourishing one another. The different parts of our body need one another in order to survive and grow, and the different parts work together to accomplish amazing things. I mean, can you imagine, right, on the flip side, can you imagine a foot that says, you know, the rest of this body is slowing me down. I'm going solo. Or imagine a hand that says, I'm always helping everybody else, but nobody ever gives me a hand. Or can you imagine the mouth saying, you know, despising the nose, saying, nose always smells. Imagine the nose saying to everybody else, nose always smells. Mouth told him, but he can't hear us. Sorry, I couldn't help myself with those. That would be absolutely silly. If you cut off any body part like that, it'd shrivel up and die. It can't do more apart from the body. It does less. In fact, it dies. For some reason, even though the Bible says the church is the body of Christ, far too often we think that we can do the Christian life better without the rest of the body. No individual is self-sufficient. We need Christ, our shepherd, but we also need one another. God made us that way. From the very beginning, God said it is not good for man to be alone, and he made us in such a way that we need one another. So to be a body part is to be joined together in a body that works together and serves one another, and likewise, to be a Christian is to be part of a local church that works together and serves one another. So the church is Christ's flock, the church is Christ's temple, the church is Christ's body, meaning it's a living and a serving community. But number four, the church is also Christ's family. I love this one. The church is Christ's family, a loving and committed community. The church is Christ's family, a loving and committed community. If you're still here in Ephesians, you can turn to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. By the way, this passage doesn't just talk about Christ's church or the church being Christ's family, but also as a temple. You'll see some of this, and as a citizen, which we're going to get to in the next point. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members, here it is, members of the household of God. That's family language. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's the temple language again. Here it says we're members of the household. We're members of the household. You could just listen to this one. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 15 says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God, in the family of God. This is so precious. We have not only been saved by a rescuer or declared righteous by a judge, we've also been adopted by a father. We've been adopted by a father. And when the father adopts you, you were brought into a family with siblings. That the church is a family. And this is perhaps one of the most helpful metaphors for my own heart. Family is a place of unconditional love and commitment. Family is a place where you are cared for by others sacrificially, and it's a place where you care for others sacrificially. And there's no perfect family. There's no perfect family. You don't get to pick your family either. And family can sometimes be difficult. We can sometimes feel awkward with our family, but it's your family. You love one another, and you stick together no matter what. So remember, the church is fundamentally a people. You don't enter a church like you enter a building, and you don't attend a church like you attend an event. You join a church like you join a family. It's a people. It's a people. So the church is Christ's flock, the church is Christ's temple, the church is Christ's body, the church is Christ's family, a loving and committed community. A loving and a committed community. Lastly, number five, the church is Christ's embassy. The church is Christ's embassy, a representative and countercultural community. A representative and countercultural community. Now, let me say up front, this particular metaphor perhaps isn't as direct and clear as the others. There's no chapter and verse that says the church is an embassy. But the concept is there. Let me show you. So previously, I mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, right? You're fellow citizens with the saints. Philippians 3:20, I love this. You can just turn there. If you're in Ephesians, turn to the right, one book. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're citizens of a kingdom that is not yet here. But not only are we citizens, we're also ambassadors. We're also ambassadors. That's what you call a citizen who's living in another country that is meant to represent that country. That person is an ambassador. And that's what Paul says about us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can listen to this or you can turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are, here's our word, ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, if we're citizens and if we're ambassadors of a heavenly kingdom, then when we gather together, what does that make? Our gathering place. That makes it an assembly. An embassy. An embassy. And so we are a representative community. We are a representative community. We represent the heavenly kingdom, and we represent our heavenly king. We implore others, be reconciled to Christ. We represent him with our lives. We represent his values, his ways, his truth. We represent his kindness and his grace. We represent him, not just individually, though yes, but also collectively as a people. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, you can just listen to this. 1 Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. A sojourner, somebody who's just passing through a foreign land. An exile, one who is not yet home. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom living here on earth. We are sojourners, we are exiles. We are not only a representative community, we're also countercultural. We're also countercultural. The kingdom isn't here yet because our king is not here yet. So we're foreigners. Our citizenship is there. And from that place, we await a Savior. But while we are here, whenever we gather according to the customs of that kingdom. When we live our lives, we live our lives according to the customs of that kingdom. We celebrate the values of that kingdom. We live in obedience to that king. And so in that way, we are a counter-cultural community. We aren't trying to match the culture of this world. When we gather, we want to display the culture and the goodness of the king. And so people should get a flavor of Christ whenever they're around us individually. But when they're around us collectively, when they see what believers do collectively, they should get an even stronger sense of what this kingdom is like. So that when they step into our assembly, when they step into our communities, when they observe us, they say, whoa, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. This is totally different. Hopefully our lives give off the aroma of Christ individually, but together, our witness should be all the more powerful. Again, John 13, Jesus says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." So friends, the gospel doesn't just save individuals, though praise the Lord it does. The gospel also calls out and forms a people, a community. The church is Christ's flock, a dependent community. The church is Christ's temple, a holy and worshiping community. The church is Christ's body, a living and serving community. The church is Christ's family, a loving and committed community. And the church is Christ's embassy, a representative and countercultural community. A Christian who is cut off from the local church is like a vulnerable, malnourished sheep. A Christian who is cut off from the local church is like a useless stone pulled out from a building. A Christian who is cut off from the local church is like a severed limb, an orphaned child, an ineffective ambassador. I hope this morning has helped you understand a little bit better what the local church is. It's not just a place. It's not just a building. It's not just an event that you come to. I mean, again, if church is just an event, stay home and live stream it. What's the difference? But the church is not an event where you just attend and receive. The church is not just a place where you fill some space. The church is a people. It's a people that you join, where you are not just committed to Christ, but committed to one another. So I hope this is a good starting point for you to love the local church more. Why are we talking about this right now? I mean, after all, we can't even gather. This seems really odd. Tranway, are you sure this is a good idea? You're talking about all these things, and you make us want to gather, and then you tell us, and by the way, we can't. Well, hopefully absence makes the heart grow fonder in this case. Hopefully this helps you understand why we would say it's worth it while taking all necessary safety precautions. We are trying to go above and beyond even what's expected outdoors. But why it's so important that we do gather. Because the church is not just something you can experience through a screen. It's a people you join. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. I love this. The church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Brothers and sisters, let us grow in our love for the local church. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for your word that nourishes our souls. We thank you, Lord, that you don't just save us individually, but you call us out into a people. You gather us together into a flock. You build us up in a temple. You nourish us as a body. You adopt us into your family, and you send us out as ambassadors for your kingdom. Lord, for those of us who have neglected the church, help us to grow in our love for your bride, for the bride of Christ. Help us to be a people who value the gift of the local church. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.